Amen. If you have a Bible, I invite you, please open up to Mark chapter 2. We are continuing on in our study of Mark's gospel, just picking up this week where we left off last week. Mark chapter 2, this morning's verses are 18 to 22. Mark 2, 18 to 22. And I believe that is page 837 in the Pew Bible. So if you don't have a Bible of your own, please grab one out of the pew in front of you. 837 should take you right to the text. This is God's word. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So we are in the Christmas season here, and I just wonder what traditions you all have. Maybe you like to buy a tree and you decorate it. Maybe you set aside a night to bake cookies and watch Christmas movies. Maybe you like to go on drives where you look at all the Christmas lights. Maybe there are certain parties you go to at friends' homes you like to attend every year. Maybe there's an Advent devotional you like to devote yourself to and read each morning. Or specific spiritual disciplines you take up as you anticipate Christmas. What are your traditions? We're in a season full of traditions, and traditions can be great, right? They can provide handles to hold on to as we celebrate this time of year. For our family, our Christmas traditions are things we really look forward to. They bring us together. They add joy to our lives as we prepare ourselves for Christmas. Traditions can be great. But traditions can also go bad. Right? When we start treating traditions like laws that must be obeyed, like rules that can't be broken, well, then traditions cross over the line from helpful to harmful. Like many, our family has the tradition of going out and buying a Christmas tree and then coming home, putting on some Christmas music, and decorating. And it's a lot of fun. But if I were to start commanding my kids in that time, if each of you don't put at least 10 ornaments on the tree, you're grounded. And while we're playing these songs, if you're not singing as loud as you can, you are in big trouble. Right? If I were to add to that tradition by putting these cemented in place rules that must be obeyed in particular ways, well, then the tradition has gone into an unhelpful place. Right? Traditions can be great, but not so much when we start treating traditions legalistically. Well, as we continue our study of Mark's gospel this morning, the aim of today's text is this. Since Jesus has come with a new gospel work, celebrate Jesus. Since Jesus has come with a new gospel work, celebrate Jesus. And this encouragement to celebrate Jesus is made against the backdrop of some people misusing tradition. We're in the middle of this section in Mark's gospel from chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, where Jesus is continually confronted. And in our particular passage, a challenge to Jesus begins with a question of tradition. And so we're going to pick our way through this text and think through two encouragements that hold up our big idea. So here is the first encouragement. Don't rely on tradition, celebrate Jesus. Don't rely on tradition, celebrate Jesus, right? Don't rely on tradition. You'll notice that verse 18 not only sets the scene, It presents the legalistic question that's going to land before Jesus. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, let's remember, in Mark's gospel, Mark has been answering the question, who is Jesus? And through recording Jesus' earthly life and ministry, Mark has been making the case that Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. And as a part of making that case, last week we saw Jesus call a tax collector named Levi to come and follow him. Levi, of course, follows him, but then as it turns out, he throws a bit of a dinner party. And not only are Jesus and his followers invited, so are some tax collector and sinner friends. The onlooking Pharisees see this and challenge Jesus dining with sinners. And in answering, Jesus not only calls out their self-righteousness, he also shows us his own heart and his mission. He calls and he came for sinners. But now, as Jesus has dined with all of these sinners, he has a heart to save. The question arises from some folks Mark doesn't identify. They ask, wait a second, John's followers and the followers of the Pharisees, they're all fasting. You guys are out here feasting with Levi and all these people. Why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? And so this question revolves around the tradition of fasting. Right? If you're unfamiliar, fasting is setting aside time to abstain from eating food in order to humble yourself before God. Right? Fasting is a spiritual discipline that postures a person toward the Lord in dependence and devotion. Donald Whitney defines fasting like this. He simply says, quote, "Fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes." That's a good, concise, simple definition. I especially appreciate Whitney adding the word voluntary. You see, in the Old Testament, in the law, fasting was only overtly required once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Throughout the Old Testament, however, God's people did voluntarily fast at other times for other reasons as they saw fit, right? Some fasted because they were mourning, 2 Samuel 1. Some fasted in times of extreme petition, Ezra chapter 8. Some fasted to take a penitential stance before the Lord, Nehemiah chapter 1. Zechariah 7 and 8 references several different fasts that were practiced by God's people after they returned from exile, even including lamenting tragedies. And by Jesus' day, some of these fasts were also practiced in voluntary ways, right? Jesus himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness while he was being tempted by Satan. In Matthew chapter 6, not only does Jesus assume people around him are fasting, he instructs them in it. There were folks fasting wrongly by disfiguring their faces. They weren't washing. They were putting ash on their face so that they would intentionally look downtrodden, so people would look at them and know that they're fasting and think them to be especially holy. This obviously was the wrong way to fast, but it does show that voluntary fasting was happening. And so the law required one fast, but then the people took it upon themselves to voluntarily fast more than that, which was acceptable. Fasting was between a person and God. It wasn't required by the law. So if folks wanted to fast, great, go for it. The problem, however, by Jesus' day is that some religious leaders started requiring fasting. Fasting was not treated as a voluntary spiritual discipline, but as a hard and fast rule. Right here in Mark 2, John the Baptist's followers are fasting, probably because they're anticipating Jesus' mission moving forward, or maybe even because John had already been arrested, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 14. But the Pharisees and their followers were also fasting, right? The Pharisees, like we learned last week, were religious leaders who held to a strict observance of the law. But not just God's actual written law, also the oral tradition they would add on top of the law. And so they would legalistically impose these traditions upon the people, sort of to build a fence around the law so that people wouldn't get anywhere close to transgressing it. And so you can imagine you have a good rule for the people in your house. No hanging out in the middle of the street outside your house, right? That's a good rule. It's going to keep everyone from getting hit by a car. It's a good rule. But to then enforce that rule, you put a fence around your yard and you say, actually, no going outside this fence. Everyone has to stay in the yard. But then you add another rule. Actually, you know what? Everyone just stay in the house. We'll just live in the house. We'll lock the door. But then you add another rule onto it. Actually, we're going to put gates across the doorways of all our bedrooms, and we're all just going to live in our bedrooms so that we don't get hurt out in the street. Right? As well-intended as that may be, we've just turned this one good rule, no hanging out in the street, into an unhelpful, crippling, excessive tradition. Right? In the name of not hanging out in the street, we are now taking liberty away from people and forcing them to live solely in their bedrooms. That is the sort of crushing, restrictive burden the Pharisees are placing on people in the name of keeping the law. Their tradition has gotten out of hand. And that relates to fasting as well. They added these rigid rules and codes around fasting, right? The Pharisees of Jesus' day required fasting twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. And some folks started assuming if we're going to be godly, if we're going to be pious, we better be devoting ourselves to fasting on these days. And so fasting became expected, and it was seen as a marker of true spirituality. Right? We see glimmers of that in our text. These people who question Jesus in verse 18 are legalistically assuming that Jesus' followers should be fasting along with John's followers and the followers of the Pharisees. Right, Jesus, you are claiming to be a religious teacher, but no one who follows you fasts. So how serious about God can you actually be? And so once again, Jesus is confronted by people who don't understand him. And at the heart of this question is this traditionalistic view of fasting. And yet rather than submit to it, Jesus provides another course. Celebrate Jesus. Friends, that's the encouragement at the heart of Jesus' answer. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus answers the people's question with an analogy about weddings and a bridegroom. Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So weddings in first century Jewish culture were like one of the biggest celebrations that there were, right? Weddings often lasted a week. A whole village would come together and come out for a wedding. And weddings, much like in our practice, were times to celebrate, right? These were parties. Imagine the inappropriateness of going to a wedding, but treating that wedding like you were at a funeral. Showing up and wearing sackcloth and ashes, mourning and fasting. Weddings are the last place for that. Guests of the bridegroom don't fast, they celebrate. They don't abstain from food and festivity. They indulge, they enjoy. Weddings are for feasting, not for fasting. And so Jesus' answer places us at a wedding, and he likens himself to the bridegroom. Now, the Old Testament never specifically identified the coming Messiah as the bridegroom, but it does identify God as a bridegroom to his people. Right? Consider the book of Hosea. If you know the story there in Hosea, God's people are pictured as an unfaithful spouse who have committed spiritual adultery against the Lord. And yet we read the Lord telling his spiritually adulterous people in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Or listen to Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 to 7. For your maker is your husband, The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Or listen to Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You see, throughout the prophets, we see that God, like a faithful bridegroom, will win and woo his people back. He will restore her to himself. He will rejoice over her. A new covenant is coming, and God's true people will be brought into a relationship with God, wherein he is the bridegroom and we are his bride, and it will be a relationship that is true and lasting. Bridegroom is an image for God in the Old Testament. And here, Jesus applies that image to himself. Right? Isn't this what Paul does in Ephesians 5? Where he expounds the mystery of human marriage by saying it's a picture of Christ and the church. Paul tells husbands, husbands, love your wives the way Jesus loved the church. Jesus, our heavenly husbandman. Point being, Jesus is God. Jesus is the great bridegroom. And here it is, Jesus has just come in flesh. Friends, Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom and I'm here. And since I'm here, it's like God's new covenant kingdom wedding festivities are kicking off. This is the greatest, most excited, most highly anticipated moment in human history to this point. You see, friends, God is holy and he has created all things good. And in our original state, humanity could feast with God without sin ruining the fellowship. But friends, Adam, as our representative head, he sinned and all of humanity plunged into sin and death with him. And our sin has separated us from God, barred us from celebrating with him, cast us far away from God's table. And so with sin corrupting our souls, God's people eagerly anticipated God coming to restore his bride and celebrate with him again. And in that time, there was fasting, right? We lament our sin and our broken relationship with you, God, fasting and mourning. We need you, God, fasting and praying. Send us the Messiah, God, fasting and waiting. But now Jesus says, friends, the bridegroom has arrived. I'm here to restore my bride. The kingdom of God is at hand. My saving work has broken in and begun. And Jesus' disciples are like wedding guests. They're like the wedding party, the bridal party. So while Jesus is physically there with him, they do not fast and mourn. They rejoice and they celebrate because the bridegroom is here and the wedding festivities have begun. Which means in that time, with Jesus physically there with them, there was feasting, not fasting. That's what he's saying in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But friends, this wouldn't always be the case for those disciples. Because Jesus came not merely to physically be with those few and to give them a temporary time of feasting. He came to save them from the judgment of God they deserve. He came to restore all of his followers to feasting and fellowship with the Holy God once and for all. But to do that, he would have to wash his sinful bride clean. And to cleanse the church, he would have to leave them physically and offer himself as an unblemished sacrifice, an atonement offering that would sufficiently satisfy God's wrath against our sin. And so the day would come when Jesus would die and his followers would fast. Right? That's verse 20. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Right? This phrase, is taken away from them, that's an allusion to the crucifixion. Yes, the bridegroom came and he ushered in the kingdom, but the bridegroom would die on a cross and he would sacrifice himself for his bride. And then he would conquer death and he would raise the life. And then he would ascend to the Father's right hand where he lives and he reigns over everything so that all who repent of sin and trust him in faith by grace will be forgiven and saved and welcomed in as his beloved. Jesus knows this is coming. Jesus announces it to his followers here. The cross is looming. He will be physically leaving. Then his disciples can fast and mourn. And yet even then, they fast and they mourn, but not as those who have no cause to celebrate. You see, friends, Jesus will eventually return. And his saving work will culminate in what we read to be the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where all fasting will be done away with entirely because Jesus and the church will feast and celebrate in glory with no trace or taint of sin. Just revel, bask in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8. Just try to picture this. This is God giving the Apostle John an apocalyptic vision of what will come. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." The day is coming when Christ's bride, the church, has been sanctified. And what is she doing? She is not mourning and fasting and lamenting and petitioning. She is rejoicing and exulting and giving glory to Christ, her bridegroom, who has saved her. And on that day, there will no longer be a need to fast. We will be with Christ and we will feast with God. So what does all this mean for us here and now? Well, we are at this in-between place in redemptive history where the bridegroom has already physically come, and then he's died and rose, and we're awaiting his return in the marriage supper he has promised. So now Jesus has come, but he died and he rose, but he's not physically with us now, so we fast. But we don't fast relying on the traditionalism of fasting saving us. We don't fast because fasting itself makes us more holy or better than other people. We fast with celebration that Jesus already has saved us and surely will. And given that glorious truth, friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, there is only one way to respond: to take in the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus coming to save his bride, and repent of your sin, trust him in faith so that you might be brought into his family, so that you might know celebrating and feasting with God forever. Trust him in faith and be saved. And Christian brothers and sisters, we too respond. A passage like this, it prompts us to look again to Jesus, to trust him in faith, to hope in his promised return, and to fast as a spiritual discipline as the Lord leads. Fast in repentance. Fast in dependence. Fast in petition. Show God that you need God more than you need food. Let your grumbling belly invigorate your heart with the truth that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Show God that you are burdened for the salvation of your neighbors. Show God that you are trusting him for steadfastness in trial. Fast and pray. Maybe some shouldn't fast physically. Maybe pregnant or have some other medical reason that requires you to eat. If that is you, do not fast your food. Fast technology or something else. It's not a law. Friends, you don't have to do it. It does not make you more godly. But if the Lord lays it on your heart to take up this beautiful spiritual discipline, then fast. Fast and pray. But not in a way that relies on your fasting. Not as a way of showing others or the world that you are more spiritual. Not in a way of earning God's favor. Not like a Pharisee. Fast in a way that celebrates Jesus. And Christians, that is our great privilege. We mourn and we fast here and now, but always with the promise of eternal feasting with God before us. Right? Our trials, our heartaches, our needs are real. Right? They are very real. And yet Jesus also really came, and he really died, and he really rose, and he really reigns, and he really has promised to return, and a great wedding feast with God is really coming. So Christians of all people are not a dour, hopeless people. We are a joyful, anticipatory people who celebrate Jesus even as we fast. And so sometimes we mourn and we cry and we plead with God, but always with joy in Jesus alive in our hearts. Krista and I experienced that this very week. There was one night where we were both just missing our dads who have died, and we were sad, and we were talking about them. But mixed into the sadness of our conversation, there was peace and joy and comfort because Christ is King, because Christ saves, because Christ is returning, because Christ is our God. And so I just hope this is encouraging. The Christmas season is a natural time for celebration for many of us. And yet for many more, it is a time of loneliness and sadness and loss, right? It just seems like all the hard stuff, the broken relationships, the losses, the unfulfilled hopes and dreams, the sin-stained history, all of that just gets magnified. And if you're feeling that, look to Jesus, fast and pray, but do it while beholding Jesus, while beholding the gospel, and celebrate. Jesus has come, and Jesus will return, and the time of fasting will end. So don't rely on tradition. Celebrate Jesus. That's the first encouragement. Here's the second. Don't cling to old religion. Celebrate Jesus. Now that Jesus has been asked this question about fasting and he's given his answer, he supports his answer with these two mini parables that show us the incompatibility of Jesus' new covenant gospel work with old covenant Judaism. Right, these two parables that show that Jesus fulfills the old covenant and has brought a new work of God. And so here's the first parable. There's the parable of the new cloth, verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. So I think it's fairly easy to track what he's saying here. There's an older, weaker garment that has already been shrunk, and it has a tear. And if a new, stronger, unshrunk fabric is then sewn into that old garment as a patch, the next time that item is washed and the new part shrinks, the new patch is going to tear away from the old garment and make the tear even worse. Now, the older, weaker fabric is the Judaism that clung solely to the old covenant. The new patch is Jesus. Jesus in the new covenant work he brings, the kingdom of God he brings, isn't merely a patch on old covenant Judaism. Jesus did not merely come to stitch up the God-ordained insufficiencies of the Mosaic law or the legalistic traditions of the people. Jesus has come to fulfill the old covenant. Jesus has come to render old covenant Judaism obsolete. I remember using this illustration when we were studying our way through the book of Hebrews. Any of you morning people, raise your hand if you're a morning person. All right, a lot of morning people. I like to think of myself as a morning person. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes it's not. And I enjoy early mornings. And so every once in a while, I haven't done this in quite a while, but every once in a while, I'll wake up early. And if the weather is agreeable, even though it is still dark outside, I'll go outside on our porch swing with my Bible and a cup of coffee, and I'll read my Bible by the light of my phone. I'll just turn the little flashlight on. And in those moments, it's dark, but I have this little glowing circle of light provided by my phone to see, and that's great. But you know what happens if I stay out there long enough? Eventually, the sun starts to peek over the horizon, and as the sun gets higher and higher, the sky gets brighter and brighter until everything is engulfed in the light of the sun. And before long, the brilliance of the sun has so fully lit up everything that I can barely tell that the little light is on my phone. And so I'll turn my phone off and I'll read by the light of the sun. And when we compare the brightness of a phone to the brightness of the sun, both lights are good. But which one's better? Which one's more powerful? Well, of course, the sun is far greater. But could you imagine someone with the bright sun high in the sky, lighting everything up, sitting out there and saying, you know what, I just prefer my phone. And so I'm going to throw a blanket over my head and recreate the dark, and so that way I can read by phone light rather than by sunlight. But that'd be really silly. And it might even be appropriate for someone to walk by and pull the blanket off your head and say, what are you doing, right? The sun is in the sky. It's bright out. This is better. Just read out here. Don't revert to the dark. Don't be reliant on this small dim light, which has been far surpassed by this far greater one. Well, friends, throughout redemptive history, God has structured his relationship with his people with what we call covenants. And the old covenant God made with Israel, mediated by Moses, provided a lesser light by which we might see God's will and our sin and our need for a Savior. But God never intended the old covenant religion to be the final way his people would know him. The old covenant was intentionally insufficient. The old covenant could not once and for all forgive sin. It could not give people new covenant hearts. It could not usher in the kingdom of God. It could not make us new creations. It couldn't introduce the kingdom of God, like I said. It was never intended to do any of that. It was intended to point us to Jesus, the true and better, who would come and do all of that, who would dawn on us like the sun, fulfilling the old covenant, ushering in a far brighter new covenant. And Jesus is here in Mark 2, and he's aiming to pull the blanket off people's heads. He's encouraging them to live in the light of the sun, S-O-N, to look upon him, Jesus Christ. He's arguing that the new covenant gospel work he brings is far brighter. He doesn't just give us laws to obey, which reveals sin in our hearts and our own inability to keep those laws and our need for a Savior. He is the Savior who came and lived and died and rose and reigns to fulfill the law and make a way for his people to receive those new covenant hearts that are able to know and walk with God. And so now that Jesus has come, it's incompatible to cling to religious law keeping or our own moral efforts to make us right with God. Friends, to cling to that now would actually amount to believing in a false religion. Because Jesus is here. And so we cling to him. We celebrate him. He is not merely a patch for Old Covenant Judaism. He has fulfilled it and rendered it obsolete. That's the first parable. The second is a parable of the new wine in which Jesus basically says the same thing, right? Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So wineskins were these animal skins that were treated and then sewn together into a pouch and folks would keep wine in there. Old wineskins have already been used. They're stretched out. They're worn. They're dried out oftentimes, so they're not stretching anymore. And so if you will fill up those old wineskins with new wine, you know what's going to happen, right? The new wine is going to continue to ferment and emit gas and stretch the wineskin. But remember, these are brittle old wineskins that won't stretch any further. And so the new wine will burst the old wineskin. And as was the case with the cloth, the wineskin will be ruined and the wine will be spilled. Right? Again, what's the point? First, incompatibility. We cannot pour the kingdom of God into the old wineskin of Old Covenant Judaism. Jesus is not reusing Judaism as it was. He is bringing a newer, greater, more powerful work of God. The old can't contain Jesus' gospel work. The old garment was ruined. The old wineskin burst. There's too much power in the gospel for Old Covenant Judaism to contain it. Incompatibility. Second, again, Jesus fulfills the old. Since Jesus has come, the old covenant really is now obsolete, as we read in Hebrews. Jesus is not rejecting what God did through the old covenant. That was foundational. He came not to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. He's not renewing Judaism or charging his disciples to stricter old covenant law keeping. He's fulfilling the old. And then third, Jesus is bringing the new. Jesus is the new wine. He's not filler to Judaism's wineskin. And so these Pharisees who cling to old religion and legalistically add to it are getting things totally wrong. They now have to reorient everything around Jesus rather than expect Jesus to reorient his mission around their old religion. They need not tack Jesus and his gospel onto their old ways. They needed to follow those religious ways to their fulfillment in Jesus and then celebrate Jesus. And the same is true for us. How many live by a calendar? You just use your calendar a lot, right? You organize your week by writing everything you're going to do in a calendar and then you just abide by it. That's me. It's really helpful. I'll forget everything if I don't do that. Well, I wonder how often we treat Jesus like a little sticky note we slap under the corner of our calendar. Right? Our calendar's in place. We put it together the way we want it to be. We know what we're prioritizing. We've written it in pen. And then once everything is in place, we scribble on a little sticky note. Oh yeah, prioritize Jesus. And we just kind of slap that on the side. Friends, we have to learn that Jesus is not an add-on. We ought not try to fit Jesus around our own religious ideas. We cannot conform the gospel to our own ways. We must conform everything to him and what he came to do because Jesus has brought the new. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us needing to reckon with the gospel and no longer cling to the old. And so in your own heart before God, recognize that no amount of fasting or law-keeping can make you right with God. And if you've been living like a Pharisee, clinging to some old religious system, or holding others to your own views on tertiary matters, would you just ask God to forgive you and set you free to walk with Jesus? And then Christians, celebrate Jesus. Right, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not a patch for our old way of living. He is not wine for your old wineskin. He is your bridegroom who has united you to God and set you free and made you his pure, bright, shining, acceptable bride. Jesus is everything to you. So celebrate him and the new covenant salvation that he has brought. Since Jesus has come with a new gospel work, celebrate Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we treasure the salvation that you have provided for us through your Son. We pray that we would be a people who cling to Christ, who celebrate Christ, who do not rely on our own traditions or efforts, our own law-keeping, our own morality, but who ardently and sincerely strive for godliness, but only as we revel in the freedom and the forgiveness of the gospel and as our hearts celebrate Jesus. So we ask for your help in that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.